Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth be true to your word, and may they find meaning and life in the hearts and minds of those who will hear them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our scripture begins the Revelation, which I'm going to focus on. I wish I had Eloise's suggestion of the Ezekiel passage for dry bones, because it actually fits better than the psalm that we read this morning with. But this is the lectionary text for today. So the church fit these together for me, and Eloise had a better idea. So I might do that. But I'm focusing on Revelation 21. It begins with, "Then I saw, then I saw." And the "then I saw" at the beginning of our scripture directs us backwards to what's just happened in this dramatic book of Revelation. We can't talk about what he saw until we understand, and the "then," about, unless we have a little bit of background on what has just happened. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in Revelation 20, but Revelation is a dangerous book. It's a dangerous book because it's a particular form of literature called apocalyptic, characterized by complex symbols and dramatic imagery, portraying great and climactic battles between good and evil. In Revelation, the battles are between the forces of Satan and the church, and ultimately the heavenly armies led by Christ himself. And they end with the triumphant return of Christ and his rule in this world, the first end before the second end, which is what we have in Revelation 21. It's dangerous to try and read and understand Revelation without spending a lot of time finding and unpacking the symbolism and the metaphor and the images that it borrows from the Old Testament and some of the Gospels, but primarily from the Old Testament, especially the prophets and apocalyptic literature of Daniel and Ezekiel and the prophet Isaiah. We're not going to unpack all that today. Might just a little bit. We're not going to unpack all that today. It's a book that we ought to study. We ought to study, but it takes time. And it takes a lot of, right, you study this piece, where did that come from? And you go and look for that, and then you come back. It takes time to understand Revelation. It's also a letter. It's a letter from a person to churches. The letter is from a person who identifies himself as John, traditionally believed to be the Apostle John, disciple of Jesus and author of the Gospel of John. Some scholars question that because of differences in the language used in Revelation, the style of the Greek, and differences in the theology that they see. Neither the Gospel, according to John, nor this book of Revelation refer explicitly to each other or identify the author of one as the same as the other, and there are probably plenty of people named John who are followers of Jesus. There were innumerable followers of Jesus named John. So as in the case of a lot of our sacred texts in the Bible, we can't be sure who authored them, but we can know that Revelation, like other books in our scriptural canon that we include in our Bible, were embraced by the early church as authentic witnesses to the Word of God. And I would tend to lean on that same tradition of the church, the tradition that identifies the author of Revelation as the Apostle John and the author of the Gospel of John. I would tend to lean on that tradition of the early church, if only because that spirit-filled community of the early church that preserved this word in Revelation and declared it sacred and authentic and included it in our canon, in our Bible, had their own unique and authoritative witness and experience to the times that produced it. And so the meaning that they attached to it and the connections they made between Revelation and the Gospel of John, there's something in their witness and their experience that I have to respect, lest I think I'm somehow better qualified than those who lived in those times and that produced these materials to understand them. We may bring something new and different and even better in some respects because of our own experience than the experience of the 2,000 years before us. But we can never pretend to cut ourselves off from their witness and their authentication and their understanding of these texts, because without them, we wouldn't have them at all. their presence in our church is a result of their embrace by that early church that led to the unique and different experience for us, even as we live the unique and different experience from them. Our experience of being removed 2,000 years from the time of our Lord's birth, life, death, and resurrection, does bring something unique and authoritative to the understanding of the texts. But their experience of living in those times, of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the times of persecution that followed them, that too has an authority that we can never do without. A little introduction here on the intended theme of today's message of new and old. There is something very old in the tradition of the church that first embraced this scripture. But our passage today talks us about the ability of God to take that old and create new in our time. But we need to respect the old. That all this stuff of the church and our faith must respect new and old. The old because we are always beholden to what has come before. We did not live through the beginning. Science tells us that no human being lived through that beginning, but some lived a lot closer to it than we did, and a lot closer to the power of it. We didn't live through the flood of Noah's time, but someone did. And there are accounts of that story of a great climactic flood all throughout Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern literature. It's not Noah's story alone. There are a lot of accounts of those kinds of floods and experiences. And geological evidence tells us of the reality of such events in our distant past. The one found in our Bible, the one that tells of Noah and his experience, has stood the test of time for its meaning, that is still embraced as authoritative by Jews and Christians and Muslims in this world today. And even by people like me who think that science adds something to that meaning and may even raise questions about the details. But the experience of the people who lived closer to that time and told those stories over time is something we need to respect. And so it goes, because nor did we live through the Exodus or the journey through the wilderness or the revelatory encounter at Mount Sinai, but our embrace and respect for the accounts that are given to us in the Bible continue to inform us and allow us to see all those moments in our world, all those old stories, continue to do something new in us today. And that God, that voice of God that spoke to Job in his moments of tribulation, saying, "Who are you to ask me questions? Where were you in the beginning when I formed the heavens and earth?" We might hear that same voice speak to us today through our witness from the times of our Lord. Where were we when our Lord was crucified? Where were we when he appeared to Thomas with his wounds? And where were we when thousands of early followers died as martyrs for the faith, persecuted by Rome? That we know happened. Their suffering attests to the reality of the power of the revelation that they witnessed to us. And we need to respect that. And as John, the author of the book of Revelation, places himself right there in the midst of that suffering and that martyrdom and that persecution. So whoever John was, whether he was the Gospel John or some other John, he is the John of Patmos, which tells us something. Patmos is an island about 40 miles off the coast of Turkey, today's Turkey. So right there in the midst of the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean. And it was a place of exile during the persecution of the early church. So he's an early believer who finds himself, even, and this is consistent with his attribution to the author of the Gospel of John. He's an early believer who finds himself exiled on this island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And he suffers not only in his own exile, but the memory of the martyrs who have died for the faith, Probably friends and neighbors of his. Probably people that he proclaimed the good news to, and then he sees them suffer. It's a letter that attests to a vision of Christ speaking to him of the end times in the midst of his own suffering and exile and his own longing to be together again with his friends and neighbors in Christ who are across that sea. The sea is a real important image And we'll see when we get to Revelation 21, the sea is something that is no more in this vision he has. And you might wonder whether that has the sea in these apocalyptic images and in the story that precedes in Revelation, the sea is a place of chaos and beasts and evil and a place that needs to be tamed and tended to by the powers of good. John also sees the sea probably as a vast abyss that separates him from those he loves and from the church that he helped build. The sea, we'll see in Revelation 21, is no more. The sea goes away in this vision of the new creation in Revelation 21. So he's speaking in this text from those times of the distant past that he experienced, and also of his contemporaneous encounter of the living Christ. This is a vision of Christ that he communicates, and the words that he speaks, he attributes to the living Christ himself. It's a message of hope, of the coming of a new creation, a new heaven and earth, a message of profound hope in the midst of suffering. And we should listen to him and seek to understand him and respect his experience before thinking too much of our own. So, then I saw. What has just happened in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, is the great apocalyptic battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil has come to an end. The battle that is has come to an end. It kind of comes to two ends, and I'll talk about that. But the first end introduces this period of 1,000 years when there's a first resurrection, the resurrection of, in Revelation 20, you get the sense, these are the resurrection of the worthy, of the righteous. And there's 1,000 years of peace and the rule of Christ after the first resurrection. This is the second coming of Christ. And John has an image of it where Christ returns in a way that mediates two things. This resurrection of the dead, referred to in Revelation 20 as the first resurrection. And somehow limited, as I indicated, somehow limited to some sense of the worthy or the righteous. This is another heavy topic worthy of much thought and study. But that first resurrection is somehow limited to those worthy of resurrection, those who have believed and those, here's the real challenging part, somehow limited to those who have demonstrated their belief and faith by their works, by their works. Friends, I don't profess to understand the sometimes contradictory message in our sacred texts and our church traditions regarding the role of grace and faith and works and belief and repentance to the gift of salvation. I only know what I believe, and I believe this, that our salvation is a gift, a free gift of grace from God, given by God and sealed by the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only work that is necessary to enjoy that gift, the only work that I believe is necessary to enjoy that gift, is to believe in it, is to believe in it. And that itself is a gift, because that gift of the opportunity to believe in it ourselves is a gift of freedom that affirms our own participation in this great work of salvation. All we need to do is believe. All we need to do is believe. I can live an entire life of sin, and on some level I do. On every level I do. Mm-hmm. As late as yesterday, I'm pretty sure I lived a life of sin at some part of the day, and I'm pretty sure you did as well. And so our confession today together is necessary for us all. And we will all probably go out of here and find ourselves sinning again and in need of confession and repentance again. And some of us may even be insincere in our confession and repentance because we know we're going to be forgiven again. And we will suffer for that. We will suffer for that. We will suffer because on some level we know that we are separating ourselves in God from that insincerity. And we know that our repentance and our confession brings us closer to God. So we know when we're not truly repentant and we haven't confessed sincerely, we are separating ourselves, alienating ourselves from God, from his love. And not only from that, but from ourselves, because who we are is inseparable from him and from the destiny that he has chosen for us, which is to love, to live in this wonderful perfection of his kingdom, that kingdom that John has seen and shared with us in Scripture today, of a new heaven and a new earth, of God's presence with us. It's not something we just believe, and as not something we just believe, this new heaven and new earth is not something where we just believe in the presence of God with us, but it's an experience of a distant God who we can believe is somehow present to us in the Spirit. But the presence is actual in Revelation 21. God dwells, Revelation 21 says. God dwells here with us. And not only embraces us with love and forgiveness, but creates a new order of things for us, where there is no cause for tears or mourning or crying. There is no pain and suffering. There are no liars or murderers in this reality of the new creation. That's justice. That's God's justice. There is justice in this new heaven and new earth. It's a just world we will live in with God as our neighbor, and our neighbor at peace with us, and no sea between us. No sea between us. All right, I'm already slipping ahead here into Revelation 21, and I might not have much more to say about it than that, because and just to encourage you to read it again and again, because it is beautiful. It's a beautiful image. It's so beautiful, you have to be drawn to it. But I can't quite get there without addressing this problem that may burden some of us, of the sense that our own sins and our own doubts and times of disbelief might keep us from that promise and that reality. So I want to tell you again what I believe about that. I'd like to promise you, but thank God it's not up to me to promise to you. It's God's promise to you, not mine. So I can only tell you what I believe and what I want for us all. In this new heaven and new earth that John has seen and shared with us, what I believe is that the only work that is necessary from us is to accept the gift. That's all we need to do. And I think I know that all of us here are on the right side of that equation, that we lean on and towards those promises of God. We lean toward accepting them, even when we don't always get there perfectly. Every time we come here and share in this worship together, every time we share in this meal, every time we confess and repent, every time we say we do, even if we don't quite do it, every time we do that, we're leaning in the right direction. We lean on and toward that love of God that saves us, that will save us. And I have no doubt that when we ourselves experience that living Christ in reality in our own passage from life to death, that whatever doubts we have had will be overwhelmed by the presence of that love standing right before us. Whatever turning we yet need to do in our lives, we will do without hesitation in that time and that place when we encounter the living Christ in reality, not clouded by all the deceptions and the fog of the world. Whatever we don't understand about where that love directs us, we will have no difficulty discerning in that time. And you and I and those we love will be saved by that same love in the end. You and I and those we love will not be able to resist, because it's our destiny and because we already lean that way. That's what we all desire in our hearts. God placed that desire there. That desire and God's love will save us. Now, there's a twist in Revelation 21 that may even encourage us more. I spoke about the allusion in Revelation 20, in Revelation 20 to the first resurrection. And the weirdness of this time after the first resurrection, where Christ reigns for 1,000 years, we're told, with the righteous of the first resurrection, you and I believe, will be part of that first resurrection, because we lean that way. And that's the desire of our heart, and God will save us. We will by then have experienced that reality of Christ standing before us, And our leanings will take us immediately to him, and we will believe fully if we do not already, and we will obey his command to turn to him and to that love and accept it. I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? But the weird twist is at the end of Revelation 21, Satan, who has been chained and thrown into the abyss in Revelation 21, is set free. And there's a second resurrection, presumably of the unworthy, because it seems like those of the second resurrection generally flock around Satan. And there's another great battle, and Satan is defeated, as are these unworthy of the second resurrection, and they experience the second death and are thrown into the lake of fire, and their name is written out of the book of life. It was out there in the first place. Boy, I wish we could spend some more time talking about that, but let me just say this. If there's a second resurrection, I believe it's yet another chance. It's yet another chance. Even for those who have died unworthy and don't share in that first resurrection, to accept that love and eternity. To accept love and eternity over hate and death, what Revelation 21 refers to as the second death. Is that the last chance? Truly only God knows. But what we know is as long as we live in this life and according to resurrection, to Revelation, even at the end of this life and after, God will present himself to us in Jesus Christ and present himself only as a God of love, offering us only life and love and forgiveness. And again, who of us wouldn't accept that? All we need to do is say, yes, I believe in love. I believe in life. I believe in God, the giver of love and life. And in doing so, we are really expressing belief in ourselves because that's who we are, God's creation and love, destined from the beginning for God's kingdom of love and life and eternity. That's why the Valley of Dry Bones is such a great piece of scripture for this message. Because that Valley of Dry Bones is full of those who perished in the exile. They perished under God's judgment. They were unworthy of life, so they're dry bones. God resurrects those who have been judged unworthy, perhaps in the understanding of the Jewish community, because they had been exiled, and they were still in the exile at the time they heard Ezekiel's promises. And part of what Ezekiel is saying is, even those I can bring back to life and offer the promise of eternal life. And the other message in the Valley of Dry Bones that I think is important, it's the same message that I get from Thomas' encounter with the risen Jesus and wanting to touch his wounds, is that in the resurrection, we are still who we are. We're not resurrected into some amorphous unity with a great spirit. We are still who we are. Christ still bears the wounds, and they become part of the victory, the eternal victory in the resurrection. We are still who we are. Those who are in the valley of the dry bones, who are under the judgment of God because they're in exile from Jerusalem because of all the sins of that community, they are restored, but they still are who they are. And their victory over that sin and their participation in that becomes part of who they are in eternity. I've already said a good bit about Revelation. I couldn't help but get there because it's so beautiful. And it really does speak for itself, but I want to read the first four voices and let's immerse ourselves again in this vision of the first four voices and highlight one other important theme to me that I want to share with you, because we live in a world that sometimes struggle to find meaning and purpose in this life, in this time, in this history. We live in a world that tends, in the Christian world, a large part of the Christian world tends to denigrate this life and this time and this history, and tends to envision a second coming that destroys and create something altogether new, but never embraces the history that's been lived, doesn't see it as one continuous story. One of the things that's unique about the Judeo-Christian tradition, I think the Muslim tradition as well, though I don't know as much about that, is this idea that there's a beginning and an end. It's a line of history, and there's one history. God creates one creation, and he chooses this creation. He chooses you and me as part of that. There's an astronomer out there who's doing a great lecture about talking about how they're saying that the evidence really is that that Earth is a very, if not completely unique, in at least in our solar system, completely unique, and perhaps in the galaxy, completely unique, and who knows, that the uniqueness of Earth and of this creation and of human beings can't be discounted. And how that elevates who we are, that we are that special. And that's God's work in creation that did that. And part of the Judeo-Christian thought is that is what happened. God created us to be the pinnacle of his creation. And he chose this history, and he continues to choose this history and to choose us, despite everything we try to do to rupture and destroy it. The destruction is our intention and our tendency. Salvation and restoration and renewal is God's. But the renewal is of the same history. It's not a new creation that does away with the old. It's a new creation that restores and refreshes and completes the old. That's what Revelation 21 really says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now we know that the participants in this new heaven and new earth are the resurrected. So they are those who have lived in the prior creation. And we also see in this vision that God descends to the earth and dwells among those human beings and on the earth. And he descends in a particular place. He descends in Jerusalem, which tells us that part of this is, while it's new, it's also affirming that central place of Jerusalem and the promises of God made to those people. Yet now it's joined in by many nations. And even Revelation 21's reference to the nations or the peoples is a recognition that there's something of that old world that is preserved and is saved in this new world. He will dwell with them. God will dwell among mortals, among human beings. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. Some translations of that say the first order of things have passed away. And the notion that's left here, and this is something I want to leave with you to contemplate on, is that the things that are no more are all the things that wrought suffering in the world. The suffering is gone. The liars, the cheaters, the murderers, the idolaters, those who were engaged in immorality, they're gone. At least the behavior is gone. Humanity is still there with God. What isn't gone are the works we do. The works we do. And the importance to that to me is, no, I don't think that what we do earns our way into salvation, not at all. But I do think what we do does make a difference. It does make a difference. It may be a temporary difference in making this world more livable and more kind to ourselves and each other. But it may be something more. It may be that the justice that we do does not pass away in the new creation, but becomes part of the new. It may be that the love we share in this time does not pass with the old things, but becomes part of that love that rules in the new creation. It may be that the suffering of the world, our own suffering, the suffering of others, the suffering that we bear now is not forgotten and not wiped out, but like the wounds of Christ in the resurrection, is raised up and lifted up and made part of the victory and given meaning in that new life. It's part of lifted up and celebrated and given new purpose and meaning in this perfection of the kingdom. The good things that we do not pass away, and they do have eternal purpose and meaning. They're not what gets us into the kingdom of heaven. What gets us there are the promises of God and our acceptance of them. And I do think that all of us here are leaning in the right way. And I do believe that we will all get there because that's in our heart. And when we have that last opportunity to accept the living Christ as the center of our life and let him dwell fully within us, we won't refuse that opportunity if we haven't accepted it already. Amen for the promises of God.